Last week we looked at Psalm 106, verses 1 through 23. Tonight, we'll continue our study through verse 39, starting in verse 24. And then, Lord willing, a couple of weeks we'll finish out the psalm. Henry Glassy, a U.S. historian, has this famous quote: "History is not the past, but a map of the past, drawn from a particular point of view to be useful to the modern traveler." So it's a map. It's something that we are to look at because it gives guidance, it gives help, it gives direction. In the same way, Psalm 106 is written many generations after the events that had taken place, so that it would be sung, so that it would be a history lesson to the Israelites and then to us, Christians, so that we would learn from the past, so that we would not repeat it, repeating the sins of Israel. So tonight we'll continue looking at the sins that the Israelites committed. And as we do so, we'll answer the question, how do professing Christians sin against their faithful God? How do avowed believers rebel against their covenant-keeping Lord? Let's read verses 24 through 27. "Then they despised the pleasant land, having no faith in His promise. They murmured in their tents and did not obey the voice of the Lord. Therefore He raised His hand and swore to them that He would make them fall in the wilderness and would make their offspring fall among the nations, scattering them among the lands." Our first of 4 points tonight is this: professing Christians sin against their faithful God by not believing in His promises. Avowed believers rebel against their covenant-keeping Lord by not trusting in His Word. Remember the background here. Psalm 105 recounts the history of Israel through God's faithfulness. Psalm 106 recounts the history of Israel through Israel's unfaithfulness. So last week we looked at 4 sins that they committed, and tonight we'll look at 4 more sins that they committed. First, they sinned by forgetting His wondrous works. Second, by being discontent. Third, by being jealous. And fourth, by worshiping false gods. Well, the first point tonight, the 5th point in the psalm, in verses 24 through 27, is that they had the sin of unbelief. They did not believe in God's promises. Verse 24, they despised the pleasant land, having no faith in His promise. Remember, God told them that He would give them the promised land. So Israel, in the book of Numbers, they sent 12 spies, 1 spy from each tribe. They went in and saw the land. Then they came back. 10 of the spies gave a bad report. 2 gave a good report: Jacob and Caleb. Why did the 10 give a bad report? Is it because the promised land was not everything God told them that it would be? No. Numbers 13:31 says, "Then the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are.'" They were looking to themselves and saying, "We are not that strong. We're not that great. These people are stronger and greater. We, by our own strength, cannot take the promised land." What were they forgetting? God did not say by their strength they would take the promised land. God said, "I will give you the promised land by my strength, by my power." But they forgot. They did not remember. They did not believe. So in verse 25, they murmured against God. They did not obey His voice. They complained about God's plan. They complained about Moses and Aaron's leadership. And in Numbers chapter 14, They started having nostalgia for Egypt. Oh, if only we could go back to Egypt. If only we could have died on that soil, in that land, under that bondage. Oh, it's so much better than what God has promised to us and can't deliver us for. And so they say, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. They were ready to go back. They were going to go cross over the Red Sea in reverse. They were going to go back to Pharaoh. They're going to submit themselves to the bondage and the slavery. Let's take a poll and choose a leader and go back. You see the foolishness. So because of their unbelief, God judges them in verses 26 and 27. Therefore he raised his hand and swore to them that he would make them fall in the wilderness. Remember, he said everyone 20 or older would die in the wilderness. They would not see the promised land, except for Jacob and Caleb, who were over 20. This is probably about 2 years into their wilderness journey. So for the next 38 years, they were wandering and people were dying until the new generation came up and was able to go into the promised land. He says he'd make the people scatter among the nations. I think this is referring to the promise that if the people disobeyed the Mosaic covenant, they would kick them out of the land. And now, this psalm's written after they were kicked out of the land, so it's projecting about the unfaithfulness that was to happen and did happen that led to the Assyrian conquest in Israel, the northern part, northern kingdom, in 721 BC. And then the southern conquest by Babylon over Judah in 586 BC. And after hearing this judgment, what did the people say? Oh boy, the judgment's worse than trying to take the promised land. Oh, we'll go and take it now. Let's gather the troops. Let's go. And what did God say? No, I'm not going to be with you when you try to take it. Since you had unbelief in the beginning, I'm not going to have my power with you. And so then they compounded their sin. Instead of submitting to God's judgment, they disobeyed God and His promise that they would now not take the land because of their sin. And they went in to try to take it, and many fell, thousands fell, and they didn't get the conquest. Well, as Christians, we can do this sin of unbelief too. We can do it by not believing that God will build His church, and instead, we try to build the church through our own means, through our innovations, through our charisma, through fleshly means. Or we do not believe in the power of the preaching of the Word or the reading of the Word. So we put that off to the side and use entertainment. We'll lose other things. Or maybe we have the power, the Word central, but we do not believe it actually causes change and conviction and regeneration and causes people to grow in sanctification. Or maybe we do not believe that God will give us peace when we are worried and anxious, as He promises in Philippians 4 that if we pray and give thanksgiving by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving that and make our request be known to God, that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Or maybe we do not believe that God works all things for good for all that love Him, as Romans 8:28. We think, oh, no. This event in my life right now is not for my good. Or we do not really believe in our actions that God is in control, even though it's all over Scripture, even though we know it in our minds, but then in that moment we respond as if God is not sovereign and the universe is out of control. Or, in fearing death and fearing bad news from the doctor and grieving a loved one, we can act like we do not believe in the resurrection of the dead, that we will be having incorruptible bodies, that we will be raised from the grave. Ezekiel Culverwell, a Puritan, wrote this about unbelief. The chief cause I speak of our little growth in Christianity is this, that of all matters in the Scriptures, God's promises are least remembered and regarded in our private meditations or conferences. The reason why we don't grow more is because we do not remember and meditate upon God's promises constantly, frequently, in our private devotions to the Lord. So that's the first sin we need to turn from unbelief to belief. The second sin comes from verses 28 through 31. And it's this: professing Christians sin against our faithful God by becoming apostates. Avowed believers rebel against their covenant-keeping Lord by becoming traitors. Verses 28 through 31. Then they yoked themselves to Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed. And that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever. They're still in the wilderness. And now this is a reflection on Numbers chapter 25. The Israelite men come into contact with the daughters of Moab. And these daughters invite these Israelite men to eat with them, to sacrifice to their gods with them, and to bow down to their gods with them, including the god of Baal. And God pronounces judgment upon them for their apostasy, for breaking the first and second commandments. And he told Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." So saying judgment is coming now, and if they do not have this great hatred, if they are participating in this, then they are to be hanged. And a plague breaks out, and 24,000 people die because of this plague. In the midst of this plague, an Israelite man brings a Midianite woman into his family tent. Broad daylight and open, with no shame, with no fear of the Lord, that he's doing what the Lord forbids. Phinehas, in his righteous anger, takes a spear and goes and runs it through both of them and kills them on the spot. Why? Because the Israelite man, just like the other Israelite men, had committed apostasy. They said, "Oh yes, we follow Yahweh," but then they are engaging in these wicked deeds. They're worshiping false gods. And God says in Numbers 25, verses 13 and 14, "Behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel." In verse 30, it recounts what happened of Psalm 106. In verse 31, it makes this comment: "And that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever." Counted to him as righteousness. That phraseology should ring bells. That was used of Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 6. "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." Believe the promise that God made to him in the Abrahamic covenant. And then it's recounted again in Romans chapter 4. It was counted to him as righteousness. That the righteousness that Abraham had came not from his works, but from his faith in God. And so we see here that Phinehas had true faith in God, and because he loved the Lord, he hated the idolatry and the wickedness that was taking place. He had a holy anger, a holy zeal. Usually when we're angry, we have a sinful anger or zeal. And because of that, that brought about action where he took the spear to do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And as a result, God rewarded him and his offspring with a perpetual priesthood. In the New Testament, we see how there are many who are like the Israelites, who profess faith in Christ, who say they are believers. They have sat with the body. They have maybe been baptized. They have heard the Word of God. They have participated in the Lord's Supper. But Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10 talks about how they are apostate. They turn away from the Lord. They were never in the faith. They had an outward veneer as if they were a Christian, but they didn't have the true substance. They weren't born again. We see examples of this with 2 Timothy 4:10, with Demas. Paul in his last letter says about him, "In love with this present world has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Demas, who once served and helped Paul in the mission of the gospel, has turned from the gospel and has become in love with the present world. In 3 John 9, we hear of Diotrephes, where John writes, "I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority." This person who professed faith in Christ has made himself an idol. His selfishness. He wants to be first. He's competitive. He wants to be served. And so because of that, he doesn't acknowledge John, an apostle, and his authority. He's a rebel against God's leadership. Or 1 John 2:22. "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son." That if you deny the Son who came in the flesh, that if you deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, if you deny that Jesus is God, how many people who at once said, "Yes, Jesus is my Lord and Savior," and then they start going down the slippery slope, they deny Scripture, and then they eventually deny that Christ is the Son of God. They run into Arianism and say, well, Christ is the first creation of God, but He's not the God Himself. They become apostates. This happens all over church history. One of the most interesting ones was, sorry, Tristan, Thomas Collier. He was a 17th century particular Baptist pastor in Western England, and he was with the other particular Baptist pastors who held or professed the First London Confession of Faith. And in the 1670s, he published his own Confession of Faith. But in his Confession of Faith, he denied central aspects of the Trinity. He started wavering on Christ's deity. He started wavering on justification by faith alone. And since he had been associated with the particular Baptist circles, the particular Baptists wanted to distance themselves from him, and that spawned them to produce their own confession, which turned into the Second London Baptist Confession, known as the 1689, which was really published in 1677 and 1688. That was a response to this heresy that was being promoted. A man who was once a Baptist pastor planting Baptist churches that were doctrinally sound slid into heresy. So we need to be on guard. So that's the second point, avoid apostasy. The third sin tonight that we cover comes from verses 32 and 33. And it's this: professing Christians sin against the faithful God by revolting. Avowed believers rebel against their covenant-keeping Lord by rebelling against leadership. Verses 32 and 33. "They angered him at the waters of Meribah. And it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips." So now, we're not talking about apostasy against the Lord, but we're talking about them rebelling against the leadership that God had put in place for them. So once again in the wilderness, the congregation complains to Moses. They say in Numbers chapter 20, verse 3, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." So they're attacking Moses, saying, basically, "You're a fool. Why did you bring us to the wilderness? It'd be better if we and our cattle just died in Egypt." There's no lush vegetation. There's not even water to drink. And so they're complaining, they're murmuring. This is the first time. This is the thousandth time that they murmured against them and murmured against God. But you see what happens here is that their murmuring against Moses became a temptation for Moses to sin himself. And that's what he does. God tells him, I'll give you water, but you must speak to the rock. Moses, out of his anger and frustration against these people, hit the rock. And so Moses sinned in response to Israel's sin. This teaches us that a congregation's sins can tempt leaders to sin. And we see that in the New Testament as well. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So, if a congregation, if there are people who are not obeying and submitting to them, as they are obeying and submitting to Scripture, to the Lord, but they are disobeying, they are sinning, they are rebelling, they are stubborn, they're not hearing, then that's a temptation, and with their sin, that's a temptation for now the leaders to grumble and complain because of the sheep they have to shepherd. To grumble and complain against the Lord, which is sin too. Galatians 6, verse 1 warns us, Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So someone's in sin, then you need to go and restore them. It's not to hit them upside the head and knock sense into them. You're trying to gently restore them and bring them up. You're thinking about their spiritual good. But as you do so, you need to be careful that when you try to help them, that you will not be tempted to sin too. I experienced this firsthand when I was an associate pastor at a church in Iowa when I was first out of seminary. That church, I was only there for a year. Within that year, that church split, and it was the worst church situation I've ever been in my life. And later, looking back on it, it was there was dry wood and there was tinder, and all it needed was a little gasoline and a match, and that thing was going to blow up because of decades of issues. But in the midst of this, you had a situation where someone left an anonymous note on my windshield of my car, and I saw after the church service, which was saying I was a terrible pastor and I should leave. There's a situation where someone said that people had issues with me, and I said, well, who are they? I want to go talk to them and say, no, you have to figure it out. There's a situation where us elders met for a meeting, and then we're going to have a open business meeting. And as we were meeting, there were other people in the church who were upset, and they were in a different room, and they had decided to gather to have a prayer protest meeting. That's what they called it. Being only 25, 26, I did not respond to it well. I became angry, became bitter. How could you do this? I can't believe you people. My heart became cold towards them. I said things or wrote emails that I shouldn't have said or written because I wasn't mature enough to handle it. And all of us were wrong in that situation, unfortunately. So you see how this can happen and spiral out of control so quickly. Having talked about the first three sins that we should not have, the sin of unbelief by not believing God's promises, the sin of becoming apostate, or the sin of revolting against leadership, the last one that we're going to learn tonight is from verses 34 through 39. And it's this: professing Christians sin against their faithful God by mixing with the nations. Avowed believers rebel against their covenant-keeping Lord by integrating with the lost world. Starting in verse 34. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do so as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds. So now Israel comes into the promised land. God gives them the promised land, as Joshua says. But they did not obey God and get rid of all the people who were foreigners there. Instead, they let some of the people stay. And then what happened is they wanted to become like those people. So they started worshiping like those people and worshiping their gods, as Judges 2 says. And then God, in the next step, brings judgment upon them by having other nations rise up to invade them. And then in step 3, the people finally humbled enough where they call upon God for a Savior, for a judge. And God hears their pleas and raises up a judge to come and bring deliverance from this captivity. And then in stage 4, they have freedom again. And then a generation or two passes and the people forget and they go back to wanting to be like the nations surrounding them. The Israelites do this. And they participate in the wicked worship of the surrounding nations. Verses 36 through 38. They serve their idols, the idols of Baal and Ashtoreth. And in serving these idols, they sacrificed. They didn't sacrifice only bulls or goats or animals. They sacrificed their sons and daughters. They killed them on the altar. What God says is wicked, is an abomination they thought was pleasing to these false gods. And notice who they were sacrificing their sons and daughters to in verse 37. To demons. As Paul says in Corinthians, behind idol worship, you're worshiping demons. They believe these gods exist. They wanted to have the foreign gods and they wanted to have Yahweh. But Yahweh says, no, I am the only God. I'm the only one. These other gods are false gods. You can't have me and have these false gods. You cannot worship demons and worship me. And they actually believe killing their children would bring a blessing to them and their nation. You see, instead of evangelizing the land, instead of proclaiming the greatness of who God is, instead of calling the people to repent of their sin, they incorporated the pagan practices of the land. This was syncretism. They tried to take one part what God says and one part of what the pagans say and bring it together and have it be a hybrid. By doing so, they became unclean and committed spiritual adultery on the Lord, as it says in verse 39. Just the other day, I became shocked. In 2020, I had my last class on campus for my doctoral program before I went into my dissertation writing. And there were two guys that I hung out with that whole week. We had several meals together. One is from Illinois, still lives in Illinois, still having contact with him. Another guy, I only met him that week, got to know him, but really didn't stay in contact with him. And he was in Texas, and then he went and got a church in Washington State. This week, I saw on his Facebook post, celebrating that his church had ordained 3 women elders. What is going on with you, man? How did you, in 2 years, go to here, to this point? Well, now you're incorporating the feminism and egalitarianism of this world, denying the plain reading of Scripture, and now you're celebrating this, and you're saying, we're not making them elders, we're just recognizing what they already are. That's how this happens, is that we look to the world on how to do church instead of looking to the Bible how to do church. Why? Because we think if we incorporate what the world says, then the world will like church. Well, they will, but it'll be paganism. It won't be what honors God. So we need to be aware of this. So as we think about these four sins, may we contemplate, brethren, are you committing any of these sins? Are you not believing any of God's promises? If so, which one? Which ones are you having unbelief, unfaith? Repent of that and trust in the inerrant Word of God. Are you on the road to apostasy? The road to apostasy begins with hypocrisy, then it goes to apathy, then it goes to just outright denial. Are you playing with certain sins and you're not repenting of them? Usually people apostate because there are some sins that they love and they'd rather have those sins than have the true living God. Or are you revolting against your leaders, against your church leaders? And now you're causing a temptation for them to sin against God in response to your sin. And finally, are you mixing with the nations to be like them? Are you trying to be like the world? Are you trying to adopt the world's culture, the world's values, the world's beliefs, maybe even under the guise that you want to save the world? If so, you need to repent. May we learn the history lesson that Israel didn't. May we learn the history lesson that many people today have not, and if they have forgotten. May we not be spiritually forgetful, but instead may we meditate and remember these sins, lest we repeat them. Let's go and pray.